This contains a teaching on the seventh commandment. Do not commit adultery.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Early on in my parish ministry, I was doing a series of sermons on love, dating, marriage, sex, and family. And one Sunday morning, as we were assembled out in the narthex, waiting for the service to begin, a dear lady from the choir came up to me. She was a pillar of the church. You know what I mean by that. About 4 feet tall. Drew herself up to her full height, and she said, "Young man, if you presume to mention sex again this morning, I'm going to get up out of my choir stall and leave." The choir sat up in front, had a divided chancel, and it would have been very visible and very obvious if she got up and went across in front of the altar and reverenced the cross and made her way out through the sacristy. Very obvious that that would be a protest against what I was saying. And the problem was, I knew, but she didn't, that the theme that morning was precisely our sexual behavior. Now, I don't know what you would have done under those circumstances, but I'll tell you what I did. I began my sermon by saying, on the way into church this morning, a dear lady spoke to me. And I told him what she said she would do, and then I added that it reminded me of Mark Twain's comment that it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me, it's the things that I do understand. And I proceeded to give my sermon. Nobody in the choir moved. However, if any of you need to leave, we come this morning to what C.S. Lewis once called the least popular of the Christian virtues, the seventh commandment: thou shalt not commit adultery. And its New Testament counterpart, flee fornication. Adultery, if you're already married; fornication, if you're not yet married, have nothing to do with either one of them. The biblical standard is very clear. It's equally clear that a lot of people in the Bible failed to live up to it. But the biblical standard is very clear. Either complete sexual faithfulness within marriage or total abstinence outside of it. It's been 41 years since Alfred Kinsey published the first volume of his report on human sexual behavior, and we are still experiencing the massive repercussions of it. In the early 60s, Hugh Hefner cranked out his seemingly endless Playboy philosophy, and he commented, "Here in the Kinsey report was indisputable scientific evidence that our entire society was living a lie." See, prior to Kinsey, the great majority of people paid lip service, at least, to the traditional moral strictures against sex outside of marriage. But then came statistical proof that what we said about sex and what we did about it were two radically different things. In spite of the fact that society resoundingly condemned it, 85% of the men admitted to having sex before marriage, and fully 50% of them admitted to extramarital affairs. That was 41 years ago. And the statistics on women published 5 years later were not quite as high, but perhaps even more shocking, because we did have a sort of a double standard. It was somehow okay if men did it, but somehow not if women did, and the Kinsey Report demonstrated that in this area, at least, the double standard was dead. And anything of it that remained has surely been obliterated since then. Any number of more recent studies have simply corroborated Kinsey's basic report that everybody's doing it. Love and marriage may go together like a horse and carriage, but sex and marriage are two entirely separate realities. You can experience sex before marriage, after it, in it, or alongside it, with any number of variations on the theme, from wife-swapping clubs to surrogate partners, we used to call them something else, to a multi-billion dollar mafia-controlled kiddie porn industry. I'm not going to enlarge on that. St. Paul said it is a shame even to speak of the things they do in secret. I'm much more interested in the underlying premise that it seems to me has been accepted with a remarkable lack of critical analysis. The argument goes that in the last half century or so, we've overcome the three major problems that previously limited sexual intimacy to the bonds of matrimony. The fear of unwanted pregnancy, because we've got the pill, and failing that, we've got abortion. The fear of unwanted disease, because we've got penicillin and other wonder drugs. And the fear of the social stigma attached to getting caught at it, because there simply isn't one anymore. Conception, infection, detection. And the conclusion is that because we've eliminated these three problems, the ethic that was based upon the fear of those three problems is also eliminated. Premarital intercourse, far from being condemned, is being recommended widely by authorities as renowned as Dr. Albert Ellis, and even by some theologians, and even by some bishops. After all, how do you know you really love somebody till you've slept with them, lived with them? And even adultery itself, though again, we call it something else these days, is being proposed as just that variety that will provide a little spice to your life. How to add a little excitement to your marriage. Paul Goodman, the brilliant author of Growing Up Absurd, said, in sex, anything you get pleasure from is good. And that's all there is to it. Church people, pastors, ethicists have had all the props kicked out from under their traditional arguments, and anybody with a word to say in favor of the seventh commandment is dismissed as obscurantist, hopelessly irrelevant, and maybe dangerously repressive. The sexual revolution has been fought and won. The new morality is here to stay. What are you arguing about? Well, I want to tell you something that you may find surprising. You can go all the way through the Bible, from one cover to the other, and not once will you find the strictures against sex outside of marriage put in terms of conception, infection, detection. Not once. Not once. I need to note in passing that, wishful thinking notwithstanding, we have hardly solved those three problems. Teenage pregnancy, in spite of the pill and in spite of abortion, is at an all-time high. Venereal disease, in spite of penicillin, is what the medical community is calling pandemic. Pandemic. That means epidemic everywhere. And it's not just the good old-fashioned kind either. We have herpes and AIDS to add to the problem. And the social stigma, much as we might like to say otherwise, is still very much with us, at least in some places, and a great heartache to many. But the Bible never once discusses the matter in terms of those issues. They're important, but secondary. The biblical teaching is that physical union is to express spiritual union. Physical union is to express spiritual union. In a word, it's to be an expression of our commitment to each other. God, and remember, God dreamed it up. God gave sex to us, not just as a vehicle for animal satisfaction, but to be transformed by the humanity that is uniquely ours into an expression in our very bodies of the love and the totality of our commitment to each other as husbands and wives, for better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death us do part. Commitment, total commitment, love is commitment. It's not feelings, although the feelings are great, but it's behavior. The bride and the groom on their wedding day do not promise to go on feeling the same way toward each other for the rest of their lives. Thank God. They probably couldn't make it through a week. They promise to go on behaving in a certain way toward each other, regardless of the feelings. And of course, the wonderful, wonderful secret behind that is that when you go on behaving toward each other that way, the feelings are cultivated and reproduced over and over again. They're replenished. That's commitment. I will behave to you as if I loved you, whether I feel like it or not. And when I do so, I feel like it. Commitment. And God gave us our sexual union as one way to express that commitment. Literally, the closest I can get to another human being. The deepest physical sharing that is possible between us. And that's why it needs to be protected. It is fragile. Handle with care. Not because sex outside of marriage is so bad, but because sex as God intended it, sex protected and cultivated and cared for and nurtured, can be so good. It's an expression, if you understand it, biblically and psychologically, it's an expression of the sharing of all of life, the hopes and dreams, the expectations and disappointments, the achievements, the failures, the jokes, the drinks, the celebrations, the arguments, the making up afterward, the children, the grandchildren, growing old, preparation together for life everlasting, all the tiny, heartwarming, heartbreaking, bittersweet commonplace in which we know and are known. It's no mistake that the King James Version translated sexual intimacy with the word knowledge. Adam knew his wife. It's exactly what God intended him to do, to know her. And to know her requires time and security, commitment and care. Which is why trial marriages are a self-contradiction. Karen and I are going on 27 years together, and I'm still just beginning to discover the wonder, the awesomeness of what it means to know this remarkable person that God has given to me. Now, you can wrench intimacy out of that kind of context and settle for fleeting surface biological pleasure. Nobody is going to deny that it is pleasure. But that's kind of like chewing food and spitting it out without swallowing it. You miss the whole point of eating. God intends it to be so much more. So much more. To literally be part of us at the deepest level. And please let me say this. We only kid ourselves in thinking we can have it both ways. I'll sow my wild oats before marriage, but I sure will be faithful afterward. You separate sex, intimacy, from commitment. It's very hard to put it back together again. One more thing. This is the most important of all. There's an infinitely more profound reason why God would have us protect the sanctity of sex within marriage. And it's this. He's chosen this of all things as a living, physical metaphor of the love, commitment, and union between Christ and His church. Boggles my mind. I wonder if we would dare to say it had He not done so previously. He has chosen the physical joining of husband and wife within the context of marital commitment as a metaphor of the commitment between Christ and the church. St. Paul said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament, God pictures himself as the husband of Israel. Throughout the whole of the New Testament, Christ pictures himself as the bridegroom who courts and woos his beloved and finally wins her affection, and he commits himself to her without reservation. He literally lays down his life for his bride. And as she receives him, he impregnates her with new life in the Holy Spirit, and she becomes a new creature. Do you get it? And all of this is symbolized and acted out and portrayed or reflected in the love commitment and specifically in the physical union of a husband and a wife, even if they don't realize any of it. To those who do realize it, to you and me, to Christians, taking our sexual activity out of the place of sacramental significance that God has given it would be like taking the communion vessels off the altar and using them for a drunken orgy. Belshazzar did that one night, and God took away the Babylonian Empire from him. You can read about it in the book of Daniel. Remember the story of Samson and Delilah? Remember, probably colored that when you were in church school. She cut his hair and he lost his strength. How do you think about that? Magic hair? It wasn't magic hair. Samson's hair was a symbol of his commitment to the Lord. God said, "Don't cut your hair. It is a symbol of your commitment to me." The Lord was his strength, not his hair. But he despised the symbol allowed Delilah to cut it, and he lost the reality. For us to play fast and loose with our sexuality, whether in premarital relationships, extramarital adulteries, or homosexual liaisons, is to despise the honor with which God Himself has invested it. And it might be risking the reality of our relationship with Him. Because what He intends is so good, the other things must be avoided. Because His will for us is such richness and depth and beauty and integrity, the other things must be avoided. And Scripture says, to those who have named the name of Christ, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. Today's gospel reading reminds us that it won't be very long before we all stand before the Lord and give an account of ourselves. And it warns us, be ready. Let your loins be girded. If you're involved in sex outside of marriage, God's word to you this morning is stop it. Stop it. You're settling for so much less than He's planned for you. You're taking that which is appropriate to commitment and trampling on the commitment that would make it appropriate. You're falling for the lie that is destroying marriages and families throughout the land. You're sinning against your own body, which is made in the image of God, which has been purchased with the blood of Christ. You're taking that most holy symbol of His love and commitment to His church and turning it into something casual and cheap and throwaway. You're despising the very image of God reflected most perfectly, most completely in the union of husband and wife in holy matrimony. God has much more, much more, much more. Don't settle for a little leftovers when He's got a banquet for you. If you've broken this commandment, confess it, believe God for your forgiveness, draw upon His strength to help you keep it from here on out, and begin to live for Christ's sake.